God bless you all. I want to thank Tom Burke for asking me to teach God's Word today. It's a real privilege to be up here and share God's Word with you. And I thank you for your love and support of this ministry, too. It's a wonderful thing. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. How many of you were at John Tatnall's Day in the Word on Moses? It's a wonderful Day in the Word. When John came and taught us regarding Moses, I began to see what a wonderful and close relationship Moses had with God. And in Exodus 33, there's a record that he referred to, and it's a pretty neat record. We'll start in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. What an incredible thing for the Word of God to record about you. Wouldn't that be incredible? God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Go down to verse 18. And he said, he being Moses said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And I think, wow, how incredible that Moses asked God to show himself to him, you know. Let me see you. What boldness he had. And God showed Moses what he could. I can't explain to you what all transpired there and what God's back parts look like. I don't know. But that was a pretty incredible and bold and confident thing for Moses to ask God. You know, let's look at Numbers chapter 12. We're going to see another thing that's just an incredible record of that typifies the relationship Moses had with God. We'll start in verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Remember, Miriam is Moses' sister and Aaron is his brother. And they also had relationship with God, and God had spoken to them and had worked in them to minister to his people. And they're speaking against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. It reminds me of parents with their three children who were kind of, come on, you guys, I want to talk to you. And that's what God did. He wanted to talk to the three of them. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak to him unto him in a dream. If there be a prophet, well, God had already worked with them, but he's saying, if there be a prophet among you, I'm going to show myself to you in a vision or in a dream. Verse 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. Apparently means it's not going to be dark, it's not going to be hidden, it's going to be apparent. And not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Look at this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. What a bold relationship Moses had with God. And you know, Miriam and Aaron knew it, because when Miriam was leprous, who did Aaron go to? Did he go to God? He went to Moses, because he knew who had the ends with God. He knew who had the good relationship with God. And he knew that if he went to Moses and pled for Miriam's health, that Moses could get God to heal her. And the word, you can continue with the record, God had some specific things for Miriam to do, but what a bold and wonderful relationship Moses had with God, that God came and defended him. God defended him to people who were talking evil about him. That's incredible, you know? Sometimes I read these records, I listen to the things John taught us, it thrilled my heart, but I'll be honest, I was envious of the relationship that Moses had with God. I mean, what an incredible thing. I want that kind of confidence, excuse me. I want that kind of confidence in my relationship with God, that I can just go to God and be that confident that God will show himself to me and not hide himself from me, and that God will do what I ask him to according to his will and according to his word. I want that. But you know something? The relationship Moses had with God, like the relationship Abraham and David and other great men of the Old Testament had, was not the norm for God's people in that day and time. It wasn't like you could say, well, here's the kind of relationship God's people had with God in the Old Testament, because it wasn't the norm. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis, God made man and supplied his every need and desire. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and man is in the Garden of Eden, and all of his, everything he could possibly need is provided. And not only that, man had great authority. We heard in the manifestations today that God has given us great authority. Well, Adam had great authority. Adam had the dominion of the world. Adam had, you know, power. Men seek power. Many men seek power. Adam had the greatest power any man could have on the face of the earth at that time. Verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. If you know the record, you know God had said, don't eat of this, because if you do, what'll happen? Ye shall surely die. And yet the serpent says, ye shall not surely die. Exactly the opposite of what God had said. For, verse 5, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I remember when Nancy Heath was teaching back in November, I loved the statement she made. Said, when you really think about it, who wants to know evil anyway? Wouldn't it be great to have a life where you didn't know what evil was? And he had said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. You know, it's really interesting that the Satan tempted them by saying, or tempted Eve by saying, ye shall be as gods. And he got her to think that there was some good thing that God was withholding from them. And he said, ye shall be as gods. But you know what? They were already as God. They were created in God's image, weren't they? And the thing that he got them to do made them not like God. The very thing he tempted them with, saying, ye shall be as gods, was the very thing that when they succumbed to that temptation, that they no longer were, which was as God. They had Holy Spirit before that. And when they ate of the tree, they no longer had Holy Spirit. Because God is love, after man lost spirit that made him like God, God sent him from the garden so that he would not eat of the tree of life and become in an unredeemable state. From this point forward, man no longer had access to God. His access to God was very limited throughout the Old Testament. As you read the records there, you'll see it. Go down to verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, man, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I want you to note that cherubims are spiritual beings. They're spirit beings. They're not angels. There's a lot of references to cherubims. I can tell you one thing that I really don't believe cherubims are like, and that's those little pictures of the sweet little kid faces with wings on them that we see that are called cherubs. I really don't think that if you look at the place that cherubims have in the Word in the Old Testament, I really seriously doubt if that's what they look like. So he had cherubims to guard the Garden of Eden to keep man from having access to that tree of life so that man would not become in that unredeemable state. Man's relationship with God is now drastically changed. He can no longer have communion and fellowship with God. And God had originally intended. That's why God wanted man. He wanted communion, fellowship, open access. There's a verse in chapter 3 that God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Don't you get a great mind picture? Here's God coming to visit his man, you know. And that's the way God wanted that relationship. So God lovingly, from this point on, goes about to establish this relationship with man again. As you go through the records in the Word, remember, sometimes people say, if God was really love, he wouldn't have done some of the things he did. But you know, man was the one who chose to be separate from God, right? Not God, the one who chose to be separate from man. God actually cast man out of the Garden of Eden because he loved him. And he wanted to reestablish that relationship, not because he wanted him to keep, you know, wanted to keep him from having that wonderful communion with him. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. Here we see where God is beginning to establish his relationship with a people that he's going to call his people again. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after me, thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. God is establishing this relationship with Abraham and his seed. And you know, Abraham's seed was not just of Isaac, but Abraham is also called the father of believing. So the seed of Abraham encompasses just more than those people who are born of his seed physically. But he is called our father, the father of believing. So many nations includes us, those of us who believe. Throughout the book of Genesis, the people God has chosen to be, you know, to be his people come to be in bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, God had provided Egypt to be a place to preserve God's people in a time of famine. But after they go there, they come to be in bondage, and here along comes Moses. He's not our hero. You may think he's the hero of this teaching today, but he is certainly a man that God has given us as a great example. I was real blessed when John Tatnall and when Dan Moran were teaching about how Moses was to the Old Testament what Paul was to the New Testament believers. You know, the first word, the promise, the law was given to Moses as God gave the epistles and the things that we are to this administration. So he's certainly a man that we can look at and see that wonderful relationship he had with God. And God works with Moses to deliver his people. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God gave Moses the law. This set a standard that no man could follow. And God did this not because he wanted to say, okay, if you do this, then you'll be righteous, knowing that no man could do it, and therefore, ha-ha. But he did it because he wanted the children of Israel to realize they couldn't do it on their own. And, you know, it's interesting. God had to convince them that they needed to be reconciled, that they needed to be redeemed. They man after the time of Adam wanted to do it by his own works. Remember Cain? He brought his own works. He wanted his own works to be good enough for God. And man had wanted his own works to be good enough for God. God gave Moses the law so man could see, you can't do it. A man can't do it without that Spirit. In Galatians, you don't have to turn there, Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. See, the word is very clear. No one could ever get reconciled to God by the works of the law. God gave it so they could see it. He needed to convince them, to show them they needed to be redeemed. In Hebrews 10, you don't have to turn there either. Verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There is no way that you can do the law and be reconciled and redeemed to God. God also instructed Moses to have a tabernacle built. And he gave very explicit instructions. I think about the plans that we have back there and the people who've drawn those plans. You know, they've done all the measurements and everything. God gave a description of what he wanted this tabernacle to look like. He gave, you know, very explicit measurements and construction instructions. And he filled men with Spirit who built it so that they could build it properly. And that was a great thing. But in that tabernacle, I want you to get a picture in your mind. There were, and some of you have seen pictures of the tabernacle. There was a big curtain that went around, and that had a court. And people could go into that court. Certain people could go into that court. But the tabernacle itself was two rooms. It was the holy place and the holy of holies. And in the holy place, the only people who could go into the holy place were the priests. And then the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. In Leviticus 16:2, you can turn there. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he should not come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Aaron was told, or God told Moses to tell Aaron, and Aaron was the high priest, that he shouldn't just go into the Holy of Holies any old time he wanted to. In fact, his sons had done that and had died. If the high priest went into the Holy of Holies other than on the Day of Atonement, which was the one day a year he was permitted and actually required to go in to make sacrifices for the children of Israel, if he went in at some other time, he would die. That's what God said. So you can see here that the norm for man's access to God was not like Moses. It's pretty specifically spelled out that man, only one man, once a year, had access to where God was. Exodus chapter 26, please. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And verse 34, thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Between the holy place and the holy of holies, which is also called the most holy place, there was a veil. And when we think of a veil today, we think of a very light fabric that you can see through, like a bride's veil. You know, this was a veil that was designed to keep people from seeing through it. What were woven into the veil? Cherubim. Remember what the cherubim did? The cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden to keep man from access to the garden. Here again are cherubim. And the cherubim are on the veil that keeps man from access to the Holy of Holies. And what's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What's the Ark of the Covenant? That's where God dwells. So you see, man doesn't have access to God. One man once a year gets to go in there where God dwells. Chapter 25. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. What? Wait a minute. Not only are there cherubims on this veil that's keeping man from having access to where God dwells, but the very seat that God dwells on is made up of cherubim. Cherubim represent man's inaccessibility to God. You know, that's what they represent. Well, why would God do that? Because God is love. Because man needs to be reminded and convinced back here that he needs redemption. He needs to be reconciled. You know, the relationship Moses had with God was wonderful, but it was not the norm. Once a year, one man got to go in to where God dwells. And you don't have to turn here, but 1 Samuel 4:4 says, so the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. God sits between the cherubim, representing that man doesn't have access to that God, to God. It's also called a mercy seat, and that is very interesting. We'll look at later the mercy seat that existed where God dwelled in the Old Testament. Today, we're told to go boldly to someplace else. Here are the cherubim again. Obviously, they represent separation from God. In the temple, which was later built after the children of Israel went into the land that God had promised, and many years after they even went in there, finally Solomon got to build the temple, which also had the Holy of Holies and the holy place, just like the tabernacle had. The Holy of Holies had a veil between it and the holy place, and that veil, I am told, was anywhere from 3 to 6 inches thick. It's hard for me to imagine a fabric that is woven that thick. You know, I've seen some thick fabrics, but some of our women work with fabric, and can you imagine trying to stick a 6-inch piece of fabric under your sewing machine needle? It would not work too well, I think. And later in the temple, there were some differences between the temple and the tabernacle also. The temple was a permanent structure, and it had courts. There was the court of the Gentiles. And between the court of the Gentiles and the court where the Jews, who were not priests, could go, there was something called the middle wall of partition. And there were some excavations, archaeological excavations, in 1870 and in 1936, where they actually found some plaques that were on the middle wall of partition that kept the Gentiles from even entering to the outer court where the Jews could go. And they were able to translate one of them, and one of the plaques said, "No Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whosoever would be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow." So Gentiles had absolutely, if you think Jews had no access to God, Gentiles had no access to God. God made it clear that his people needed redemption. What a pickle they were in, but at least they had the promise of the coming Redeemer, right? Gentiles had no such promise. There was no such promise to the Gentiles. This wasn't given to the Gentiles to convince them that they needed a Redeemer. It was given to the Jew. And that put those of us who were not born of the Jewish race in kind of a bad spot. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." God sent the Redeemer. Jesus Christ was born, and he completely fulfilled the law. You know that law that no man could fulfill? The reason no man could fulfill it was it took a man with Holy Spirit to fulfill that law. And no man had that Holy Spirit. Some men had it on them. No man had it born in him in the Old Testament, you know. And Jesus Christ came along, the Son of God, and he is the one man who can fulfill it. And yet, like Adam, Adam could have done what God said, but he chose not to. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, chose to fulfill the law. Adam, as I recall, had one commandment. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the time Jesus Christ gets along, you know how many commandments there are? It's like 900. And Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ lived in the Roman Empire. You know, I mean, if you had to choose which one would be able to do it, you would have thought Jesus Christ would have had more odds against him. But he chose to do it, and he fulfilled it. How thankful we should be, because we couldn't have done it. We could not have done it. If we had been in that state with the Jews, we could, well, most of us are Gentiles, we wouldn't have even been eligible to try to do it. But if you were Jewish, you couldn't have done it. God has already made that pretty clear. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Every year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God dwelt, he had to go in, he had to take some incense in, and he had to make a cloud of incense over the mercy seat, and he also had to take some animals in, some goats in, to the Holy of Holies. He had to sacrifice animals, he had to sprinkle the blood. There were a lot of requirements, and they were very specifically laid out in the Word that what the high priest had to do. Verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, "But Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus Christ went in figuratively. Jesus Christ did not literally go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ was not of the priestly line. He was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. he was not eligible to go into the Holy of Holies, to become the high priest literally. But figuratively, Jesus Christ went in, and instead of taking the blood of bull and goats, which lasted for that particular sacrifice 1 year, Jesus Christ went in one time and sacrificed his own blood so that no more sacrifices need to be made. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When Jesus was hanging on the tree, he understood the purpose of his life, to become that perfect sacrifice that man could not be for himself. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 15. While he was hanging on that tree, he realized, for this purpose was I spared. What a tough thing. The only man who ever did it right. So many commandments to keep, and such an evil world to keep them in. So many temptations. You know, the devil, the adversary, the serpent, had tempted Eve. He didn't even directly go to Adam, but Jesus Christ got directly tempted by the devil, you know, and he did not succumb to that temptation, but boy, he understood it. Don't kid yourself. Just because he was perfect didn't mean he didn't understand what it meant to be tempted to break the commandments of God. He understood it. Adam didn't even get directly tempted by the devil, and yet he was tempted to break the commandment, the one, and he did it. Jesus Christ was tempted and chose not to. Thank God. Chapter 15, verse 37. I'm not even there yet. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He's hanging on the tree. It's finally completed. He understands this purpose he was spared for. He cries with a loud voice. He gave up the ghost. He gave his life. They did not take it from him. That is true. The word, when it says that he could have called on 12 legions of angels, he called on the angels at any time, God would have sent him more than enough to get him off that tree, but he chose not to because he understood the purpose that he was spared for. Verse 38, here it is. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. What was on that veil? Cherubim. And what did cherubim represent? No access to God. And the day that, the minute Jesus Christ dies, guess what happens? God rents that veil with those cherubim. I think about the next time that priests went into the holy place. Now, they were scared to even see into, and God kept them from even seeing into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the next day when priests went in to the holy place and that veil was rent and that Ark of the Covenant was exposed, I keep hitting that, I'm sorry. I think I would have been afraid, you know, if I was a believing priest and believed what the word said, that if I saw it, I would die. I think I would have been afraid, you know. The Ark of the Covenant had caused fear for generations, for hundreds of years. It had caused fear in God's people and in other nations. People were afraid of the Ark of the Covenant because people tended to die when it showed up, you know, unless things were done properly. Can you imagine being a priest going in there and the veil is rent, the cherubim torn to pieces? That access to God that man was kept from having, that wall, that veil, 6 inches thick maybe, torn from top to bottom. It's incredible. God must have been just waiting for the second that he died to say, no more, no more separation. How exciting. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, referring to the Jews, the circumcision are the Jews, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We truly had no hope. There was no promise given to us that a Redeemer was coming for us. We weren't even allowed into the outer court where the Jews could go on penalty of death. You know, and many Gentiles realized that there was, that was the true God, the powerful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet there was no hope. No hope. That's a pretty bleak. I mean, think about it. If we lived back then, we had no hope. The Jews had a hope. We would have had none. We were without hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or who were once afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Remember that middle wall that kept the Gentiles out of even the place where the Jews could go? It's broken down. It's broken down. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jews, Gentiles, one new man. That new man is the body of Christ. And we got in. That's cool. We got in. Even though for millennium we didn't have a hope, we still got in. What a wonderful, gracious, loving God we have. That sacrifice that Jesus Christ made was not just for the Jews to whom it had been promised, but was for us too. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I'm not going into what Jews thought of Gentiles today. I mean, there's a lot written about it. You can certainly go to the Word. They're called dogs. Jews just, it's hard to imagine in our culture where we really try not to be bigoted toward anybody, the kind of attitude that Jews had toward Gentiles. They knew they didn't have a promised Redeemer. They were not God's people. The Jews had no respect for Gentiles. It's called enmity. But we got in anyway. God is so wonderful and loving. Turn to 1 John. Remember how I told you I was really envious of that relationship Moses had with God? And maybe some of you have secretly wished you could have that kind of relationship with God yourself. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He certainly has bestowed a great manner of love on us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are called the sons of God. If you pick up the newsletter that we have back here for January, some of you may have already read it, Tom does a wonderful teaching on the names of God. And I'm going to read part of what he said. Both the Old and New Testaments abound with terms that God uses of himself, names which teach us more about who he is. Perhaps one further name deserves special mention. It is a name that the believer of Israel wouldn't have dared to use with, and which the Gentiles wouldn't have dreamed of using. And yet, because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, those of us who believe can address God using this name anywhere, anytime. We can call him Father. The relationship that Moses had with God was as a friend, face to face. David is called a man after God's own heart. They were bold to go to their God, but they could not call him Father. They were not born of his seed. The intimate relationship we can have with God, don't take it for granted. The reason I wanted to share this stuff is
maybe we take for granted that we can call God our Father. What we have, we just have never experienced life without having available getting salvation. You know, it's been available our whole life. I wasn't born before the day of Pentecost, so contrary to some opinions. We can call him Father. I'm going to read to you 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's dwelling place in the Old Testament was behind a veil, guarded by cherubim, sitting between cherubims on a mercy seat, without man having access to him. That's where God dwelt. Where does God dwell today? He dwells in us. Man, if you ever think you don't want to look in the Old Testament, you know, it's not the epistles written to us. If you want to have a burning understanding of what we have, look at what it was like when it wasn't available to get born again. The name of Jesus Christ had never been heard. He had not died on a cross. Salvation was not even our hope. It was not even our hope. It was theirs, the Jews, but it wasn't even our hope. Man, look at what man didn't have and how God so loved us. And he so loved those Jews who were always so loving back that he reminded them daily that a sacrifice had to be made, that the blood of bull and goats couldn't do it. It was never going to be enough. That's why it had to happen every day and once a year for all the children of Israel. You know, the blood of goats and calves that reminded them, oh, blood is going to have to be shed, and it's not going to be the blood of goats that's going to cause me to be able to. And this was for the children of Israel. God did that to remind them. He was inaccessible to show them that they needed reconciliation. Reconciliation means bringing back together that which was torn apart. And who made the decision to split? Man, like in a marriage, you know. Two people separate, you know, usually reconciliation is the burden of the person who has done the wrong, isn't it? You want the person who has done the wrong to come and say, I'm sorry, I want to be reconciled. But God did not do the wrong, but he worked very diligently to bring this plan of reconciliation to pass. And now, remember the boldness that Moses had, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I haven't worked this, but cherubim are not mentioned in the church epistles. Cherubim are mentioned in Hebrews and again in Revelation, but isn't it kind of cool that cherubim are really not talked about a lot in that which is addressed to us? Because we don't need them. We get access to God. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Kind of sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Only he's our father. He was Moses' friend. You think boldness and access? That's pretty incredible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. You know, in 1 Peter, it talks about the prophets looking into this time, angels desiring to know what we have. Angels desired to know. They knew something great was coming. That's a pretty incredible thing. But we got it. We're living it. We have the living reality of what prophets in the Old Testament thought to know about, what angels desired to look into. We have as a living reality. Man. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, referring to Jesus Christ, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Remember I said Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. He's our high priest, you know, figuratively going to God. Tom did a wonderful teaching on the reason that the book of Romans is where it is and who it was written to help them understand. That was the Jews, to help them understand from their background what was available. To teach them that Jesus Christ was their high priest really meant something to them. But he does understand our infirmities. He understands what it's like to be tempted. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Remember, God dwelt on a mercy seat. His throne was a mercy seat. Mercy is a great thing. Mercy is a wonderful thing. Mercy is where you don't receive the consequences of your sin or bad actions. You know, people throw themselves on the mercy of the court when they've been condemned, right? So they don't receive, like, the death penalty. But we've got a throne of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It's bigger than mercy. It doesn't mean we don't still need mercy, because what does the rest of the verse say? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come boldly to God, to his throne of grace, undeserved favor. We can find mercy. We can find grace to help us in our time of need. We can call God Father. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, that should be sonship. We've received the spirit of sonship whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an endearing term. It's an intimate term. It's a term that Moses could not use. It's a term that David and Abraham, who had such wonderful and bold relationships with God, could not use. And yet, God is our Abba. He is our Father. We don't need to envy what Moses had, what David had. We can look at it and be blessed and learn, but we don't need to envy it. In fact, the other is true, right? They were looking into what we had. They wanted to know about what we were going to have. We don't need to look back and envy what they had. Because what we have, what you have right now, not because you deserve it, not because you've done a darn thing to earn it, but because you believed what you have this moment is far greater. We can come boldly to God's throne of grace, not mercy. We have access to God. We're going to close in 1 John chapter 3. I love this. You know, I was listening to the manifestations today, and how many times God told us to come boldly to him, to be confident. You know, God has given us authority and power, and he has. We don't need to look back with envy at anything that they had, but just be so blessed with what God's given us. And you know, if you don't always feel confident, I don't know if any of you are ever guilty of not always feeling confident and going to God. I sometimes have a problem with that. God got that covered in his word. Verse 20 of chapter 3 of 1 John. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. The price has been paid. If I'm condemning myself, if I'm judging myself unworthy to go boldly to God, to his throne of grace, God's greater than my heart. Sometimes you think, if only it weren't for my stupid heart not doing what I always want it to do. God's greater than my heart. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, if our heart doesn't judge us unworthy, then have we confidence toward God. And it's just a matter of you in your heart not judging yourself unworthy. You have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. God, I want to thank you so much that the middle wall of partition was broken down, that the veil was rent, that you have given all of your people access to you, that we can come boldly with confidence, knowing that you are our God, that you are our Father, that you are our Abba Father, that we are the dear children you have planned and longed for since the day Adam sinned. We are so thankful, God, that you've made redemption and reconciliation available, that we can crawl right into your arms and call you Daddy. And we know, God, that the things you've promised us are wonderful and wondrous things, and we can access them today. I thank you for your grace and for the willingness of Jesus Christ to pay the ultimate and complete price for us, that now we lack nothing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.